Please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, the first chapter. In coming to the Gospel of John and to the prologue to John's Gospel, our second time this morning to actually be in the prologue, we had an introductory message 2 weeks ago, and then last week began to delve into this glorious portrait of Christ. We find in it a text of that is supremely sublime. It is one that calls our hearts immediately to the sense of the eternal. We noted last time that it's recognized as a passage of unparalleled eloquence. Mentioned the Greek philosopher, the man who said in about these words, he described the author of these words as this barbarian. He said, this barbarian, this Greek philosopher, said, this barbarian has written in three lines more than we have in all of our voluminous discourses. He understands something of the gravity of these words, the way that the resonance of all creation reverberates when these words are read and understood. There's a richness that staggers the mind, a depth that awes the heart. It is too much for us. I know in preparing these messages, I feel what David said when he said, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain it. Spurgeon once, in preparing to preach a message, said this, the text is a great deep. We cannot explore it, but we will voyage over its surface joyously if the Holy Spirit gives us a favorable wind. We can only hope to just skirt over the top of such immensity. And by God's grace, hopefully, He will give us a favorable wind. I want to read again the entire prologue. We're going to focus in on verses, really, 3 and 4. In 5, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about Him and cried out, saying, this was He of whom I said, He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for He existed before me. For of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. Let's pray together. Our Father, we ask that You might grant Your Spirit without measure to us this morning, that You might speak in our hearts, that you might cause the written word to truly unveil for us the living word about which this text focuses. Lord, show us your glory. Help us to be changed by it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last time introducing this passage, I mentioned something of a current trend. I said there was a new wind blowing in evangelicalism, and I talked about the emerging church or the emergent church. That it's a movement which is emphasizing our need in the church to make ourselves relevant to a changing culture. The emerging church recognizes that the culture that we live in has become postmodern. That is, that there's no longer in the culture a sense of absolute truth. There's no longer in the culture a sense of exclusivity, that everything's about pluralism and relativism. If you find truth, that's great, that's truth for you. I have my own truth, that kind of thing. Truth is relative. There are many ways to God. There are many ways to find fulfillment. That's what pluralism means. And I mentioned that the reaction of the emergent church is one, their counsel to us is that we need to be less propositional in our ministry. We need to focus less on truth and more on trust. It's not what you believe so much as whom you trust. These are the kinds of things they say. We need to abandon a certainty and forget or lose our sense of authority. We don't need to come across as authoritative and certain in our preaching or our evangelizing. We need to be expressed in their view humility, which is in fact is really audacious pride on their part. But they say that it's true humility to act like we can't know. And there's a sense in which, given their thought forms, which there's a certain ring of, or not a ring of truth, but there's a certain element of truth in what they're saying. If it was just up to you and me, we can know nothing. Why would you have any confidence in what you can know? Why would I have any confidence in what I can know? Why would you come and listen to me talk about anything? In reality, there's no reason for you to. But the problem is, it's not about what you or I can know. If it was just about us, we could know nothing. Agnosticism would make sense. Agnosticism is the philosophy that we can truly not, we can't know. Alpha privative A before Gnostic, no knowledge. There can be no understanding, no reality. If it's up to us, we're just, we're wandering in the dark. But the Bible gives a completely different picture. The Bible doesn't show people groping in the, well, it does show people groping in the dark, but it shows a God who goes after those who are groping in the dark and who is able, fully able, to make himself known to us. And so when they say something like, we can't know with certainty, what they're really saying is they're blaspheming God, saying he can't make himself known. When he has said very clearly, he can make himself known, he has made himself known. And so true humility is willing to stand with certainty on the things that are clear and plain in Scripture. That's true humility. And that's why it's so important when we gather together to explain and expound the Word of God. We don't need to abandon authority and abandon certainty. We need to be more certain. And what we're certain about, we need to speak with more authority. Mentioned last time, the first century was amazingly parallel to our century now. It's really something to think about in the history of the American church, really in the history of the church since the Reformation. The present day is more like the environment culturally that God gave his word, the New Testament, in than any previous generation. Because the first century was a relativistic, pluralistic culture. And in that relativistic, pluralistic culture, God sent heralds, not people that would have rap sessions and sit on stools, but people who would proclaim. In fact, the words throughout the New Testament Caruso, to herald, to make a definitive proclamation. The herald was someone who went with the authority of the king and made a proclamation of what the king said. It wasn't negotiable. I don't think I really agree with that. It didn't matter. The king said it. The words of gospel itself, the angelos, the angelion, is the message, the authoritative message. It's a good news message. That's what euangelion, evangelism, comes from that term. We're giving the good news, the good message. But it's not just good news in the sense of a newspaper. It is a good authoritative declaration from the king. And so when we herald the gospel, we are to do so not with our own authority. We have zero. It's in the sense of intrinsically, we would know nothing if it were up to us. But God has made himself known. And what he has made known to us, we make known to them with authority, his authority. That's why it's so important when you witness to say, it's not what I think, it's what the Bible says. It's what God says in his word. So they tell us we should be less propositional, but in the same kind of culture of the New Testament, you find the apostles being very propositional. They make truth statements again and again and again. And you see this in the Gospel of John. He wants them to understand who Jesus is, and he makes proposition after proposition after propositional statement. Now, I think it's important for us to take a moment and understand something about the emergent church movement that will help us in our attitudes, because this is something that's really sweeping the landscape. It's growing in momentum, especially among the younger generation. And so we need to know how to converse with those who claim to be Christians, and some of whom are, of course, some of who think they are and are not, but we need to be able to converse with them and help lead them toward the truth. The emergent church is really a reaction. It says it's a reaction against the cultural change, but it's really a large part of it is a reaction against the traditional, what they would call the traditional church. Now, for them, the traditional church is really the seeker church, mostly, which is it's interesting, it's old enough, seeker-sensitive movement is old enough to now be traditional. When I was in seminary, it was the new cutting-edge thing. It tells how long I've been out of seminary. It's now old hat. But the emergent church is reacting against the seeker-sensitive movement. And what was the seeker-sensitive movement? The seeker-sensitive movement was the idea, interestingly enough, the same fundamental root idea that what we've got to do is evaluate the culture and accommodate our ministry and even in ways our message to make it palatable. That's what spawned the seeker-sensitive movement. And so it was the marketing of the gospel. And what happened was, pastors started preaching very practical messages like, you know, 7 steps to financial freedom, 10 steps to being a better father. Every sermon would be like this. Come together, worship, and they, of course, sing trendy music and all of that too. And a lot of cultural stuff. I remember hearing about a church that used to play, as a part of their welcome time, they would play the song from Cheers, where everybody knows your name. A church. And then you would have a very practical sermon. It would have some scripture verses in it, but the focus of it was to be very practical. How can we impact your life? Now, I would submit to you that the emergent church is right in reacting against that. And there's a sense in which I think there are many well-meaning people. I mean, I don't think as a whole there's a lot of problems. Watch out, watch out, watch out with the whole emergent philosophy. But it's understandable that they would react to that kind of shallow Christianity that they saw, that many of them grew up in. The mega churches. And we need to also understand that even among those who weren't seekers so much, what we would call, and what many of us have come out of, just traditional churches, there have been times where we have focused on practice so much that we lost something. We've been more concerned about politics, for instance. The conservative church has been captivated in the last 25 years with politics. You know, let's take back America. Hey, we're having a meeting this week to march on the Capitol, and that's what's talked about on Sunday morning. Isn't it interesting that you never find Jesus or the apostles doing that? Never. Anytime it's touched on, it's quickly moved away from. Jesus is asked, should we pay these taxes to Caesar? He says, well, whose face is on the coin? Caesar. We'll render to Caesar the things that are Caesar. And look, he immediately moves to the real issue, and to God the things that are God's. The issue is not what Caesar's doing. The issue is what God wants and how you are responding to him. That is the supreme issue. Now, it doesn't mean that there's no importance in politics and all of that, and I've made myself clear on that at times in the past. Certainly disturbing many things that are happening in America, but the biggest issue is about the kingdom of God and where you and I are in relation to that and where unbelievers are in relation to that. The gospel is what we live for. Christ, to lift him up. Now, there also has been the tendency to focus on, at times, even in good churches, and this is something we all need to examine ourselves. I know myself, I've done this. We can focus on theological precision. Now, hear me carefully. Theological precision is very important. It's the whole point of John's gospel, his prologue. It's a matter of life and death. But there is the tendency in fallen man to always miss the heart of what God wants to do. And we can become preoccupied with theological precision and focus on what's wrong and what's right and forget Christ in it. Theology is not a means, it is not an end in itself. It is a means to an end. And the end is Jesus. The end is loving and treasuring the Savior. That is why we do what we ought to do. Everything we do. Now, the emergent church stands over there, and the best of them, many of them are just really out there and not worth talking about this morning, but some of them, I was astonished. We read an article, some of the guys in the leadership training by D.A. Carson about the emergent church, and he mentioned that this was striking to me. One of the emergent church leaders was calling. This is almost an oxymoronic statement to me when I thought about it, but it makes sense. One of the emerging church leaders was calling for sermons to be more theocentric. That's God-centered. This young emerging guy was saying, we need to be preaching about God. Now, when we hear that, we should say, amen. And we should say, that's what we've been doing. Don't paint us with the same brush you're painting everybody else with. We should be more theocentric. The problem is, they recognize the problem, but the tragedy is they don't understand the solution. Because while they recognize that this shallowness, this lack of gravity to much of evangelical Christianity is wrong, and is we're just a shell as a whole of what we ought to be, that they're right in that. But what they want to do is import things like, you know, they want to recover transcendence, the sense of the eternity, the sense of the greatness of God, the sense of that we're small in light of the Creator by doing things like burning incense. These are things that are happening. Incorporating the Stations of the Cross, borrowing from Roman Catholicism and otherwise Protestant churches, to give a sense of the transcendent. All the while saying at the same time, we don't need propositional truth, we don't need to be certain, we don't need authority. Our attitudes ought to be to sympathize with their desire and to show them a better way. I understand that what you've been exposed to doesn't satisfy, and I applaud you for understanding that, but God has made provision for that. The problem wasn't that, you know, the trappings, the problem was in the rush for relevance that we forgot the Bible, and the tragedy is the emergent church is committing the exact same error they're reacting against, forgetting the Bible. If we want to recover transcendence, we recover transcendence when we see God. And we see God where? How do we see God? Where do we see God? We see Him in the Word. And we need to understand as conservatives, as Reformed Christians, that our Christianity is not merely a religious system of do's and don'ts. It's not merely a theological system of dogma and beliefs. It's not a series of theological propositions. It's not merely that. It is all of those things, but it's not merely those things. At its heart, biblical Christianity is a person. At its heart, biblical Christianity is to know Christ. And all of the other things are just means to that end. And that's essentially what John's whole message is. He's not trying to enlist people in a movement. He's inviting people to come to know a person. He wants them to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and in believing, have life in His name. That is His message. And He begins the message with this astonishing, amazing prologue. Verses 1 to 18, called the prologue to the gospel, and they function, one commentator writes, like the foyer entering into a house. You know, you're going into an incredible mansion, the foyer of that mansion. You get something of the sense of awe as you walk into the foyer. Maybe another way, you know, before he jumps right into his gospel, which we've seen, he wants you to believe Jesus is the Son of God. And what he's done, we said this 2 weeks ago, is he brings up before our eyes seven signs, seven miracles that Jesus did. And he brings up significant portions of sayings that Jesus made, seven I am sayings in particular. And he says, with all of these things, looking at all of these things, these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you may have life in His name. That's His whole drive and message. But before He starts into telling us about the signs, before He starts into telling us about what Jesus said, He gives us this prologue. And it might be analogous for us to if you're watching a movie and the movie begins with sometimes written information. You know, if you're watching a historical a recounting of some war or some event, it'll often give you things you need to know before we get started. It's always important to read that, isn't it? You don't just jump ahead. Who cares about that? Let's get on to the action. Well, if you want to know what's happening, you don't. The prologue is something like that. He seems to say, I want you to understand some things very clearly at the outset, lest you misunderstand what I'm saying later. So that the whole gospel is to be read in light of this prologue. And then when you understand and you see the magnitude and the way he writes, theologians debate whether or not this is poetry in the first 18 verses. Different commentators say it's poetry. Now, most of them say it's not. And I think I agree with D.A. Carson, who says it's rhythmic prose. It has elements of Hebrew poetry, certainly. There's repetition. There's parallelism. There is a rhyme. There is almost not a rhyme. There's a meter about it, a sense of rhythm to the text. And next time we read it, or as you read it this week, look at the repetition. What you have, let me just give you an example of the first five verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You see all the repetition of the Word, Word, God, the Word. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. You have couplets a lot of places. In Him was life, and the life, you see life and life right back to back. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness could not comprehend it. There's this meter about it that seems the Spirit inspired John to put these words down in such a way that even the form of expression in the prologue would give something of the dignity of the subject, something of the majesty of the one about whom this is written, would be connoted and received even in the way these words were fashioned by the Spirit. It seems that John's intention, even the way he starts off with "in the beginning was the Word," he wants to tell you about the Son of God, but he starts off with this term, the Logos, which was a loaded term. We talked about last time that he meant it to be understood, I think, mostly 98% in the Hebrew sense of the Word of God in the Old Testament. But there was some sense of understanding the resonance that it would have, even for the pagan, the Gentile who hears this. It would arrest his attention because that term was so important in the writings of so many across the culture. So he captivates his audience at the very beginning. And what he says is, I want you to understand something about the Son of God. Before I show you his signs and give you his words, I want you to understand very clearly at the outset that the Son of God is himself God. He wants to make that very clear. He realized that the Son of God was a phrase that itself was loaded. The Hebrews understood it to mean Messiah, but a human Messiah. The Greeks understood it to mean some kind of half God, half man, something less than God. And so to say the Son of God was not enough. At the very beginning, he fills up those words with meaning. What do I mean when I say the Son of God? He means the only begotten who's in the bosom of the Father. He means the one who is equal to God. And so we see as we begin, he starts laying before our consideration proposition after proposition. Let me tell you who the Son of God is. And we said there's six propositions in the first four verses. The first is that the Son of God is eternally existent. We looked at this last week. In the beginning was the Word. There was never a time when the Son of God was not. He is eternally begotten of the Father. He has always been in the bosom of the Father, always proceeding forth from the Father. The second proposition was that the Son has a unique relationship with God, and the Word was with God. The third proposition was that the Word was God. The Word Himself is and always has been God. Equal to God. In fact, let me real quickly just make a reference that didn't get to last time. Jehovah's Witnesses, of course, misunderstand the Bible, and in particular this passage. They act like Jesus is not fully God. They don't believe that He is Jehovah. And I mentioned in the couple weeks ago, when you understand the whole book of John, it's appalling that they would have such an astonishing misunderstanding of that. The I am, I am, I am is saying Jehovah, Jehovah, Jehovah. But even one of the things they often argue is this phrase, the Word was God. Some of you may have heard this, that they make hay out of the fact that in the Greek there is no definite article before God. Now, we don't translate, we don't say the Word was the God, right? In Greek, though, sometimes what will happen is if I was to say I wanted to talk to Peter, I would say I wanted to talk to the Peter. Or I wanted to talk to the John. I wanted to talk to the Bill. You see, it particularizes the person. But it's not always the case. You don't always use the article. There are many times where predicate nouns, like he was, you know, is not accompanied by an article. And in fact, in this case, the article would have confused things dramatically. It would have made it seem as though Jesus, the Word, is the only part of God. There is no other sense of God beyond Him, that He's the only person in the Godhead. But the way that John writes this down was not to de-emphasize his goddess. In fact, in the Greek, the way it reads, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and this is the word order. of the next phrase. And God was the Word. That's how it says it in Greek. And what's happening there, they can turn their order around, and it's clear that the predicate nominative is still God. We can only say that the Word was God. We don't say God was the Word, do we? But in Greek and many other languages, you can reverse word order, and the reader automatically knows how to read it. Why do you reverse the word order? For emphasis. What's it saying? It's saying the Word was God. That's why it's that way. Not to de-emphasize it, to emphasize His Godness. And the reason there's no article is because one of the reasons that the article is omitted in predicate adjectives or predicate nominatives like this is because at times that the author wants to emphasize distinct personality, he'll use the article. At times he wants to emphasize essence or position, he removes the article. And so what he's saying is, let me be clear on this. The Word who is with God, distinct person in relation with God, is Himself fully of the essence of God. He wants the reader to focus on essence at this point. He is God. That's the flow of this, understanding it in it. And then when you add context, the I am sayings, it's a no-brainer. It's amazing how successful Satan is in deceiving. I think about this kind of passage when I pass by the Jehovah's Witnesses conferences that seem to happen as I drive to church right by the Gwinnett Arena. And Friday and Saturday and even Sunday, there they are by the thousands. We need to help them see the Bible says that Jesus is God. If you understand John's gospel, there's no other way around it. And so, he is clearly God Himself. The Son of God has existed eternally. The Son of God has a unique relationship with the Father. The Son of God is Himself God. Now we come to the fourth and fifth propositions that we want to look at in the time that we have this morning. The fourth proposition, which is our first point today, let's say first point. You understand when I say one, just add three to it, right, in the overall scheme. Our first point this morning is the Son of God has created all things. The Son of God has created all things. Verse 3, all things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. He states the fact that Jesus is the Creator both positively and negatively. You see that? All things came into being through Him or by Him. Now that in itself says it all, doesn't it? How much came into being by Him? Most things? All things. But lest we misunderstand, He adds, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In fact, the word order, there's interesting emphasis here too. Literally, apart from Him came into being not one thing which has come into being. That's what it says. He says, look around you and you see what exists. Not one thing came into being apart from Him. Not one. He is the Creator. Now, John wants us to understand, he's going to tell us about a man. And remember, we talked about the fact that John's closeness to Jesus, one of the three closest disciples to Jesus. Tradition says he was the first cousin of Jesus, and there's a lot of reason to believe that. In fact, one of the things that we find in Matthew's gospel at the end, when Jesus is being crucified, who is at the cross? The only disciple there is John. Mary is there. And we're told that another Mary is there, and the mother of James and John, the sons of Zebedee. She's there. It makes sense, if she's family, that she felt an even extraordinary burden. But anyway, the point is, regardless of whether he was his first cousin or not, he had a particularly close relationship with Jesus. He saw him and spent, as all the other apostles did, 3.5 years observing the man, being with the man. And after all that time, John comes to the conclusion, this man is God. Now think about that. This man that he's with, John comes to understand at some point, you created everything that exists. You created it all. How staggering that must have been. I mean, wonder if the words of David in Psalm 139 ever crossed his mind after he came to this reality. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. God knits us together. And this text and many other passages in the New Testament make clear that Jesus was the one through whom God created the world, that he was the agent of creation. In fact, Colossians 1:14 or 15 to 17, listen to these words. We read those earlier. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, the progenitor of all creation. What's that mean? What's it mean to be the firstborn of creation? If you had just that, you might be tempted to be an Arian or a Jehovah's Witness. The firstborn, was he not truly God? Was he the firstborn in the sense of being the first thing created? No. He explains what firstborn means in the next verse. What's firstborn of all creation mean? For by him all things were created. He's the progenitor. He's the one from whom everything comes. The source. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He wants us to know that the angels were created by Christ. The demons were created by Christ. Everything that we see was created by Christ, and everything we don't see was created by Christ. Hebrews 1, verse 2. But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. The New Testament is clear. In fact, Revelation 3:14, letter to the churches, the church of Laodicea, Jesus says this, and to the angel of the church in Laodicea write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation, the progenitor of God's creation. Reminding even there, I'm the one who created all things. Laodicea, I'm getting ready to tell you to shape things up. And I want you to know that the one who's telling you this is the Creator. You know, our biggest problem is that we have a low view of God. We have a high view of self, too high a view of self, and we have too low a view of God. We have too low a view of Christ. Book that I read in seminary by John Piper. Piper's had some struggles lately and concerned about him, but he wrote a book called The Supremacy of God in Preaching. Really impacted my life. And in that one line that really grabbed a hold of me was, he said, people are starving for the greatness of God. He wrote that in the midst of the seeker-sensitive movement. It's not felt needs, it's the real need, and the real need is to see the greatness of God. And John wants us to see the greatness of Christ. You know, you look at creation, you look at the stars, and moments where, you know, so often I feel like I walk through the world, I don't notice anything. Patty, in fact, always says, what's it like to live in your world? Now, I'm looking for something that's right in front of me. Hey, honey, where's this? And it's right there. And, you know, you have this, it suddenly will occur to me, you know, look up. Well, it's a beautiful sky today. How long has it been beautiful that I haven't even noticed it? I haven't looked up at the sky in 2 weeks. Or the the trees are turning, or the flowers are blooming. And to stop and look at any one thing, and no, you can stop, you can look at the sky above and be lost in awe and wonder if you just start pondering and allowing your mind to contemplate. Look at the number of stars, the brilliance and beauty. I heard something just this week that there are 100 billion stars in our galaxy. Our galaxy is the Milky Way galaxy. That's where we are. The sun is one of those stars. The sun is 93 million miles away from the Earth. It's a long way. There's 100 billion other stars like the sun around us in our galaxy. That's too big for me to contemplate. I can't imagine what that's like. Now, let me tell you this. There are 100 million galaxies that we know about. 100 million galaxies with 100 billion stars in each. That's what David was beginning to... He had no idea about those numbers, I'm sure, but when he looked at the stars, as we read earlier from Psalm 8, when I consider the heavens, the work of your hands, what am I that you take note of me? What is man that you would have even a thought about us, or the Son of Man? How can this be? Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And then you don't just have to look up, just look at the ground. I mean, stop and look, you know, at a creature, you know, a bug, an ant, the ants operating like they're operating, cooperating, thousands of them in one little mound, and they're all working together. How did that happen? How is it that bacteria do what they need to do and like eat up the stuff that needs to get eaten up so things don't keep smelling when somebody runs over a possum? Eventually that possum's gone. Why? Because God has got everything working together to get rid. And aren't we glad He helps us get rid of possums? Now, there's a good reason for possums, too. I don't know what it is. If you do, tell me afterwards. But He's created all of these animals and all of these ecosystems that work together with such precision that man, in his audacity, is so worried about global warming. We're going to mess this up because of our emissions, our carbon emissions. We're going to totally wreck this whole world. What an abomination that is. And that should never be. And that would never be coming out of Christian churches or areas if people understand that He is the one who created it and He's also sustaining it. In fact, that's the second point. He's the sustainer of all things. Not only has He created all things, He's sustaining all things. Verse 4, in Him was life. The life was the light of men. The Son of God is the source of life. In Him, life inheres. From Him, life proceeds. When God breathed into Adam the breath of life, that was the Son of God imparting that life. The breath. The same Son of God who breathes later in this gospel and says, receive the Holy Spirit. It says Jesus breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. The one in whom is life. Acts 17:25, the Apostle Paul preaching to the Greeks, the pagans on top of Mars Hill at the Areopagus. He says, basically, you're worshiping the Most High God, the unseen, the unknown God in ignorance. He wasn't so worried about not offending their sensibilities, was he? What you worship in ignorance, I declare to you today. You guys are all pluralistic and relativistic. I want to tell you I have something to declare to you today. That the God who made the heavens and the earth is not dwell in temples made by human hands. Is not served by human hands as though He needed anything. For He Himself gives to all men life and breath and everything. Jesus is giving life and breath and everything to every person on the face of the earth. Hebrews 1:3. After he says he through whom he created all things, he's the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his nature. After he made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. He's holding all of it together. Every breath that you take is because the Son of God is willing you to breathe. He's giving you breath. When someone dies, when they breathe their last breath, he has taken their life. He has pulled back their life. He's that sovereign. He's that powerful. He is that amazing. I mentioned my theology professor last week, Doug Kelly. Told you he used to roll his tie. Remember that? When he preached in his teaching. One of the other lectures I remember vividly was him talking about this doctrine of that God sustains all things by the word of his power. He said we need a bigger vision of God. The problem is, man, every time we think we know something, we try to box it in and we box God in, and our God is too small. And he pointed out how this had happened in recent evangelical history. You see, when Einstein came out with Einsteinian physics, basically the theory of relativity, there were many Christians who rebelled against that. I don't know much about the theory of relativity except that it means that everything's relative. Speed of light travels at different speeds and stuff like that, and where vantage point and all this kind of stuff. Things aren't as orderly and neat as they appear to be. There's a randomness in the fabric of creation. Now, at first glance, that unsettled Christian theologians and philosophers. And so many people railed against that because it went against the present model that had been the scientific model for a couple hundred years, that of Isaac Newton, Newtonian physics. Isaac Newton was the guy, remember, the apple fell on his head, supposedly, and it jolted him, and he realized that gravity, he understood gravity, and he understood suddenly why the planets orbited like they do, that there's a gravitational pull between objects. And so in Newtonian physics, he started recognizing the order in the universe, which is clear. There's order in this universe. And the planets revolve around the sun. Earth does it every 365 and a quarter days. And the seasons come and go in accordance with this incredible precision. Newton believed that everything was the way it was. I mean, he was doing the best he could with what he had and the level of technology that he had, and he posits this order. And so scientists began to understand that everything works like clockwork. And that actually made it possible for some Christians, those who were brought up around the church, to turn into deists. Theists, T-H-E-I-S-T, theism is what we believe. We posit an infinite personal God, theism. Deism is the idea that there is a deity, but he's impersonal. He's infinite, but he's impersonal. He's not interested in what's going on in your life or even in our world. It's the idea of the clockmaker God. The Enlightenment bred deism, but it also came up because of this, ironically, this insufficient understanding of physics. Looking at Newton, you would think, well, look at it. It does seem like God could make, he made this world. He set all the courses and the orbits, and then he could go off and build other worlds. He doesn't need to hang around. Look how everything works. If I drop this piece of paper, it's going to settle down on the ground, right? The principle of gravity is going to work. And if I do it 100 times, how many times do you think it's going to fall? 100. So therefore, we talk about things like the law of gravity, right? It's a law. We make it this natural law. The whole concept of natural law is actually flawed and unbiblical. It sounded biblical because it sounded like, well, we know God is, look how God has made this. But in reality, Einsteinian physics opened up the universe to see God in a whole new way and in more clarity as he reveals himself in his word. That day when Dr. Kelly was teaching, he started saying, we've got to see God in a big way. And he was explaining how Einstein said that things are relative, that there's a randomness about the universe. And then he went into quantum mechanics and quantum physics. And that is, as you look at the smaller and smaller, as you go down and down and down into the smaller building blocks of matter and reality, you get to the atom and you go below the atom. What you find, and what physicists have found in the last 50, 60 years, as they continue to study more and more and more and go deeper and deeper and deeper, is you don't find order. You find chaos. At the building blocks of matter, there is chaos. In fact, that we don't understand why the electrons stay connected to the nucleus, the protons and the neutrons. There's no reason with what we understand about how things work, they should blow apart, which would mean everything would just disintegrate. There's a randomness at the very basic point of reality. But for physicists, what that meant was, this question immediately came to mind for physicists and brought about the salvation of some, but a change in their worldview for nearly all of them. This is the question. If chaos is at the smallest level of reality, what is holding it together? Why is anything holding together? We cannot explain that. We do not know. According to what we understand about the world, everything should be blown apart. There should be no inhering. Your body should disintegrate. Mine. And Dr. Kelly reminded us of Colossians 1:17. He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. They hold together. He not only has created and fashioned these things, He made them out of nothing. He is holding the molecules together all across the universe every single moment. That is God. And what's staggering is that is Christ. He's holding it together. Now think about that. He's sustaining all things by the word of His power, and there's never been a time since the creation when He was not sustaining all things by the word of His power. Now go with me to the outskirts of Bethlehem. On a cold and dark night, to an abandoned stable. It's not abandoned after all. There's some people in it. And in the manger, there is a tiny baby, a helpless infant. In His humanity, utterly helpless and dependent, but at that moment, in His deity, holding all things together by the word of His power. That's who that baby was. The divine Son of God, through whom all things came into being. He, wonder of wonders, He knit Mary together in her mother's womb. And there He is now, joined to flesh. God changed nothing about His godness. The Son of God lost nothing of His deity, but He added humanity. Hymn writer says, veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail incarnate deity. You look at the man Jesus as He grows up. He's not brought up in luxury, but He's brought up in obscurity. He's not educated in the best schools. He's taught in the carpenter's shop. If you were to see Him, there's nothing about Him that would draw you to Him. He's not especially good-looking or charismatic personality-wise, just human personality-wise. There's nothing that's extraordinary about Him. In fact, Isaiah prophesied He would be that way. He has no stately form or majesty, Isaiah wrote 700 years before Christ, that we should be drawn to Him. His hands are not well manicured and soft, the hands of a king. No, if you had touched His hands then, and if you touch His hands in heaven, may still have calluses. I don't know. They would have had calluses then, though. the hands of a carpenter. You look at his companions, they're all but, they're not even ordinary, they're worse than ordinary, the disciples. And yet this is God. God, a baby. God, an ordinary looking man. And then God on a cross. God bearing the sins of everyone who would ever believe, becoming sin in his humanity on the cross, offering himself. But two essences, two substances, two natures in one person. God and man meeting in the man, in the person, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. When you look at his life, and you from the manger to the cross, you see weakness, humility, lowliness. You see righteousness and holiness. You see glory, yes. You see power. He's the one who touched the untouchable and healed them. He loved those who were unlovable. He's the one who blessed the little children. Don't hinder them. Let them come to me. But think about this. When you see Jesus doing that, you're seeing the God of the universe do that. How approachable is Yahweh? He is a friend of sinners. How extraordinarily available he makes himself. He's able to perfectly sympathize with us. He's felt what we feel, entered into humanity and experienced all that we experience, yet without sin. And yet, when we see that approachability, it is God that we are going to. When you understand that, when he says, come unto me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and he invites you and beckons it, if we could have seen him in his humanity, seen the humility and meekness, he says, come to me, for I'm meek and gentle of heart. How can that be? Say, come unto me. That's the Savior. And yet that's God speaking, the God who spoke the world into existence. He's saying, come unto me. We praise him for being gentle Jesus, meek and mild. How grateful we are for that reality. And yet never forget that gentle Jesus, meek and mild is also El Shaddai, God Almighty, the omnipotent one, who created, who sustains. He is one of unimaginable majesty, one of unsurpassed glory, so that when he beckons you to come to him, you know that he's able to save. He's able to do whatever's necessary in him, in his being. In him is life. And he doesn't just sustain physical life. We see in this passage, in fact, the rest of the Gospel of John, he's talking about creation, I think, first and foremost here. In him was life. Life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness. Even that's an allusion to creation. Let there be light. And the light was there. But it's not just that. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. It's the life of salvation, eternal life. Jesus beckons us in his weakness. He's drawn close to us. He's come all the way down, become flesh. He says, come unto me. But when you come unto him, know that he has all power to save. He is a mighty Savior. Your dearest friend has supreme power. There is no limit to what he can do. Spurgeon, speaking about the power of Jesus in a sermon, Christ Exalted, he says, that man Christ who once walked the streets of Jerusalem now sits in heaven, and angels bow before him. That man Christ who once hung on Calvary and there expired in agonies, supremely acute, now sits on his Father's throne and sways the scepter of heaven. Nay, devils at his presence tremble. The whole earth owns the sway of his providence, and on his shoulders the pillars of the universe rest. He upholdeth all things by the word of his power. He overruleth all mortal things, making the evil work a good, and the good produce a better, and a better still, an infinite progression. The power of the God-man Christ is infinite. You cannot tell how great it is. He is able to save unto the uttermost them that come unto God by him. He is able to keep us from falling and to present us spotless before his presence. He is able to make all things work together for good. He is able to subdue all things unto himself. He is able to conquer even death, for he hath the power of death, and he hath the power over Satan, who once had the power of death. Yea, he is Lord over all things, for his Father hath made him so. Oh, the glorious dignity of our Savior. We serve a great King. Reflect on, look into His Word, and continually seek. Every time we go to His Bible, the Bible, anywhere in it, it's telling us about Christ. Look for Jesus. Had we been focusing like we should on the glory of Christ, every Sunday ought to be about seeing Jesus. There would be no need for an emergent church movement. I mean, Satan would still have his deceivers, and there probably still would be one, but there would be a lot of people who would never have been deceived to go that way. Let's seek the glory of Christ and be satisfied with the glory of Christ and share the glory of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the revelation of your glory and the glory of your Son and the glory of the Holy Spirit. We praise you, O Triune God. We thank you that Jesus is your word to us. He is the one who reveals your essence and your nature. Your attributes are seen clearly, explained in his life and ministry and reign. Well, we pray that you would open the eyes of our hearts to see and understand and glory in this glorious person. We pray for those that are here today who need to repent and believe, that today they would turn from everything else and lay hold of the supreme treasure in all the universe, Christ himself. We pray this in his name. Amen.